Welcome to the education series on an introduction to covenant theology. Your host for this series is going to be Jimmy Bueller, pastor of Christ Community Church in Wilmer, Minnesota. Justin Perdue, pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina. And I'm John Moffitt, pastor of Grace Reformed Church here in Spring Hill, Tennessee. Gentlemen, it's actually great to be able to do this recording together in the same room. Normally, we have to Zoom in, so it'll be good to do this education series together. I think it'll be beneficial for us and for the listener. So, Jimmy, tell us a little bit about this series and what it is that we're trying to accomplish.
Yeah. So, obviously, this is kind of an introductory episode into covenant theology. And as we think about the structure and framework of the Bible, Christians universally believe that God is a covenant-keeping God. As we look throughout the Old Testament, we see the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, so on and so forth. But what we want to present today is an idea of what is known as covenant theology. And so our churches, the three churches that we represent here, all subscribe to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And specifically in chapter 7 of that confession, you begin to see language around God's covenant, specifically things like the covenant of grace or the covenant of works, perhaps even the covenant of redemption. And these categories might seem foreign to you. And so if you're new to this, this is what we are going to spend this series looking at. From our perspective, an understanding of a Reformed covenant theology.
Jimmy, you talked about the fact that Christians universally will acknowledge that God is a covenant-keeping God. So we want to be really clear that when we talk about covenant theology, we don't just mean that there are covenants in the Bible.
Correct.
We don't just mean that God works through covenants. When we talk about covenant theology, what we are describing is a framework through which we understand and interpret Scripture. We talk a lot at Theocast about the redemptive historical framework of the Bible, and I think it's going to become increasingly clear as we have these conversations that that redemptive historical framework and a covenantal framework go together.
Yeah.
And we were talking a little bit before we hit record for this, that in one sense, covenant theology, along with that redemptive historical piece, it's kind of like a map to help people orient themselves in Scripture, to understand we can open up to almost any text and be oriented to know what's north, south, east, west, where am I in this great story of redemption and this great plan of redemption that God is accomplishing.
I think when a lot of people approach the Bible, it can be very dense and overwhelming. Sure. We always have to remember that we're dealing with a very, very old text, an ancient text. And so
that covers thousands of years.
Absolutely. thousands of years of history and specifically redemptive history. But it is of utmost importance because the Bible gives us an understanding of how God relates to man and how God has sent Christ into the world to redeem sinners. And right. So we believe that covenant theology gives us a proper framework to not just understand church and the Christian life, but it gives us a proper framework to understand the Bible in total.
It gives us a proper framework, completely agree with you, to understand redemption.
That's right.
Yes.
And we're going to get to this, but the stuff we talk about on Theocast all the time about rest and assurance and peace and the sufficiency of Jesus, it is absolutely linked to
That's right.
covenant theology.
Yes.
Yeah. Everyone that goes to the Bible has a framework, has a structure. It may not be one that has been handed down to you from the church historically. That means right. It's one that you have formulated yourself.
Yeah.
And when you go to Scripture, here's an example of this. If you've been born and raised in a Christian evangelical church, then most likely you have some understanding of the Trinity. So whenever you read a passage that says God, Yahweh, Jesus, Holy Spirit, you automatically place that text into a Trinitarian framework.
Yes.
You right. never read it outside of that. So you always interpret it, meaning this isn't two separate gods, or these aren't three separate gods. This is one God, that it's a Trinitarian God. So that's a structure that you place upon the text, but it's not that you place upon it. It's derivative of all of Scripture and then interpreted it in that way.
Right.
So when people say you place it upon the text, what we mean by that is we're taking the entire structure of Trinitarian theology
right.
and then using that to interpret Scripture.
Yeah. We'll talk some about this maybe, but there's something known as the word concept fallacy,
yeah.
where people will object sometimes to something like covenant theology, and they'll say, well, you guys are going to use some terms, like the covenant of works, for example, mm-hmm. and yeah. that language is not specifically in Scripture, to which we would respond somewhat like what you just did.
Exactly.
Well, the word Trinity is not in Scripture either. And,
that's right.
And even some things like church membership that many churches practice, those words are not in Scripture, but the principles are there. And so what we're trying to do is reason from the text. So when we talk about covenant theology, it's not something that we are laying down on the text and imposing upon it. It's something that comes up out of it.
Right.
But it helps us to understand it, and it helps us to summarize well what's contained in all of Scripture, how God works, and how God redeems.
Yeah. Well, I think what would be helpful now, perhaps, is if we kind of move into this whole question of where did this come from? Where did this understanding of covenant theology come from? This is kind of piggybacking on what we were just discussing of the whole idea of, are we placing this on the text? Is this a new idea? And so, JP, I think you have some historical insight into this whole idea of covenant theology. So why don't you kind of give us a little bit of that before we get into what exactly we mean?
I don't know that I've got a lot of unique insight, but can do a flyover really quickly of where some of this even comes from historically. Many listening will be familiar with the Protestant Reformation that we, most of us would all look back and agree that it began most substantially in the year 1517. So in the decades and even in the centuries that follow the Reformation, as doctrine is being hammered out and discussed and debated, there are, you know, various groups that flow out of the Reformation, and one of those groups are referred to as just the Reformed. It's understood as Reformed Christianity, and then within that group of people, within the or underneath that banner of Reformed Christians, you have, you know, several different kinds. You have Presbyterians who would have held to the Westminster Confession that was written in the 1640s. You had Independents or Congregationalists who would have held to what was called the Savoy Declaration of 1658. And then you also have particular Baptists who held to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. But the thing about all of those people is that all of them understood themselves to be covenantal.
Yeah.
All of them understood themselves to be Reformed and to be within that covenantal Reformed heritage. And they understood each other to be. And so there's a lot of unity when it comes to covenant theology. And I think we've all said this, properly understood, Reformed theology is covenant theology.
Yes, agreed.
And so we have so much in common with other brothers and sisters who might not hold to the exact same confession we do, but we are confessing and believing and teaching the same truths high level about covenant theology. And of course, there are going to be some distinctions, and that's fine.
Mm-hmm.
But we all come from the same place. We all hail from the Reformation.
That's right.
Yeah.
So I think now what we can do is maybe give a really quick overview of what the rest of the series is going to be so that you maybe have a glossary. When we reference things, you kind of understand what it is that we mean. So let's start with kind of where we're going to begin in our next episode, which is the covenant of redemption. Give us some words to look for, Jimmy, and what does it mean?
Yeah, so by way of keeping in tune that this is not something that we are placing on the text, but something that we are deriving from the text, if you're listening, opening your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, I think would be really helpful as we think about the covenant of redemption, specifically Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And when we think about the covenant of redemption, kind of what we mean by that is the covenant of redemption, so covenant being kind of a formal agreement. The covenant of redemption is the formal agreement within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This formal agreement kind of made it up before the foundation of the world to redeem God's elect. And we see this very, very clearly, right, in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So right there, what we see arising out of the text is we are starting to see that there is some sort of agreement. There is some sort of idea within the Godhead, because later we see in verse 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is who seals that adoption in Christ for us, that there is some sort of agreement made before the foundation of the world that God would redeem sinners. So what I like to say to our church, which I think is helpful and simple, is God the Father has planned redemption. God the Son has accomplished redemption. And God the Holy Spirit is who applies redemption. That's and that really is kind of a simple, succinct understanding of the covenant of redemption.
A couple other verses, a couple other texts that are helpful when it comes to the covenant of redemption. sometimes referred to as the Pactum Salutis. You have 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul is talking about how God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Hmm. Right? So there you have that. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. You're talking about the hope of eternal life, Paul is writing about, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, right? So again, we have this language of eternity past and God deciding something. You'll hear Jesus in John 17 speak of this a lot in his prayer to the Father, where he'll talk about the relationship that existed between him and the Father before the world began, and the plans that they had, and glory and love, and even this end goal that Christ's people would be with him to see the glory that the Father gave him before the ages began, right? So it's that language that we're picking up on, this covenant amongst the Godhead, this agreement amongst the Godhead in eternity past to save a people.
And this is a great example of knowing how to read your Bible from actually back to forward. So we often think we start with Genesis and we read from Genesis forward, which technically, if you're going to begin at the beginning of the story, that's fine. But the end of the story has come to us. Like the book is completed and it's been handed to us. And what the Reformation has done to help explain the Old Testament is you have to use what we would say the lenses of the New Testament, right? Yeah. This is a great example that as you read, if you started in Genesis and you read forward, you would see the whole story unfold and then you would get all the way through Revelation. And at one point, you're going to hit Ephesians and you're going to hear this language of redemption happening before Genesis started, right?
Right.
So then you go back and read it again with the lens of redemption, knowing, oh, okay, before the world ever began,
yes,
the Trinity made a covenant. You know, that this is covenantal language. This is promise language that they covenanted that this would do it. They would do this. And now you're going to read the whole story different now because it's being unfolded in the light of what happened at the end.
Yeah. Yeah. What I wanted to just say really quickly here is that everybody reads and interprets scripture through lenses.
That's right.
It is impossible to go to the Bible with this idea, which is kind of nonsensical, that I'm going to read it for what it is and I'm not going to read anything into it. Where I think we need to be very clear that the greatest interpreter of scripture obviously is scripture itself. And what we are saying is that these ideas concerning covenants, these arise out of scripture, that the New Testament tells us how to read the old.
Right. Yeah, we may get to this more in a minute when we talk about something else, but I'll go ahead and say it now because it's been brought up. We understand the Old Testament in light of the New. And as has been said by many before us, but maybe very well by a man named Nehemiah Cox, who lived in the 17th century, he said the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New.
That's right.
And so that's all we're saying, is that we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we allow the apostles to teach us how to interpret the Old Testament. And that's all covenant theology is. And Jimmy, you're exactly right. To think that we come to Scripture without any presuppositions, that we come to Scripture without any kind of framework or system is completely naive and frankly ridiculous. We all have a system. We all have a framework. The question is your system any good or not?
That's right.
Is your framework any good or not?
And is it proven?
And where does it come from?
That's right.
And that's what we're talking about, is a framework that comes out of Scripture that is faithful to the text, that helps us understand the whole.
Right. Right. And we'll get more into this as the series goes on. Even Jesus, when he's on, you know, on the Emmaus Road, he says that the law and the prophets were about him. Yeah. So Jesus is now interpreting.
Exactly.
And we're going to fit that all together. So once you understand that the framework of Scripture is the unfolding covenant that the Father made with the Son that's going to be applied by the Spirit, the question is, how does that happen?
Right. So in one sense, all of Scripture is the unfolding of the accomplishment of the covenant of redemption.
Exactly right.
It does feel strange to say, go to the New Testament first, then to read the Old Testament. But an illustration of this, when the Old Testament writers were unfolding the history of what's going on with Israel, it was almost like to them, they were putting together a puzzle, but it was upside down. They saw the puzzle pieces and they were connecting together, but they didn't really see the whole picture.
They hadn't seen the box top.
Right. What the New Testament is someone basically handed you the box cover. You know, the puzzle's done. They flipped it over and took a photo of it and said, this is the finished piece. And now you get to go back and see how it all comes together. And that is what we're talking about. So the covenant of redemption is the box cover.
This is what's
going on throughout the whole Testament.
Yeah, unless we think that this is, again, foreign and something that we are placing on Scripture. Jesus, the one sermon we don't have the Bible that I think all of us would like to hear is when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus,
right.
And he's telling these guys how all of the Scriptures, the law and the prophets, are about him.
Yeah. Right.
But frankly, this is where maybe an understanding of what terminology that might sound technical of types and shadows. When you read through the Old Testament, it is very, very easy to be confused with a lot of the obscure language, the obscure stories, and to kind of get lost in the weeds there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
However, when we read Scripture as a whole, something that all of us emphasize in all of our churches is we constantly have to look at Scripture in a unified whole. So for example, perhaps an easy illustration is when we see the blood during the Exodus, the blood of the Passover lamb being wiped on the doorpost. Now, if you were reading the Bible for the first time and you got there and you had no concept of who Christ is, what he came to accomplish, you might read that and say, that is very, very odd. Why would we do that? But what do we see later in the New Testament?
That's right.
How does John the Baptist introduce Christ? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what we see is that these types and shadows in the Old Testament, they come into further view and understanding in the New.
Right. That's exactly right. And we'll use the language sometimes of types and anti-types. So types reveal something greater.
That's right.
And other than themselves, meaning they reveal ultimately the anti-type, and anti-types are things that are greater and more ultimate and are distinct from the types themselves. So types are things in and of themselves. Like Jimmy, your example is great. So the Passover is a thing in and of itself. It happened in time and space and history, and it meant something for Israel.
That's right.
And it pointed to something even greater to come, where the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would be shed and would be used then as God the Father would look at that blood, it would cover the sins and the iniquity of Christ's people, of God's people, and we would then be passed over and saved.
Mm.
And so that's just one example of so many that we could use where it's a thing in and of itself, but it points to something greater that will come later in redemptive history.
Right.
That is ultimate.
Right. I mean, illustration I would use is when you sit down at a restaurant and they have pictures of their food and you're looking at a type of the food.
Right.
And what do they do with the menu after you order your food? In time later, they're going to actually bring you the anti-type.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. You don't need the type anymore because you have the real substance at that point.
And the type finds its end and its fulfillment in the anti-type.
That's
so
right,
once the anti-type comes, the fulfillment comes, the type is no longer needed.
That's right.
Other than to continue to help us understand the ultimate thing.
Right, and we'll explain this more in the upcoming episodes, but this is even why in Hebrews it says that the sacrifices...
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
We were going to say that?
Yep.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yep. Well, I was just going to say, this is Hebrews.
This is the book of Hebrews.
Yeah.
This is what the author of Hebrews, or the preacher of the book of Hebrews, is saying to the church. Is he's like, hey, listen, all of those things, as he's writing to Jewish believers, all of those things that you have recognized in the Scriptures, these find their greater fulfillment in Christ. As I think it's Tim Keller who famously coined the idea that Jesus is the truer and better, you know, insert whatever you may.
No, right. He is, yeah.
About the Old Testament.
That's right. So part of covenant theology then, and using an understanding types and shadows and type and anti-type, there is a concept called bicovenantalism, meaning by two different covenants. So we understand that the covenant of redemption is what all of Scripture is about. And then how is that fulfilled?
Well, how is it accomplished?
How is it accomplished? And it's accomplished through two covenants. So you have by covenants, you have the covenant of works, and then you have the covenant of grace. So I'll explain what the covenant of works is, and we'll have Justin explain kind of what the covenant of grace is. But all of Scripture really falls under these two categories. So Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:15, or Genesis chapter 3, they are given one rule. And wouldn't it be great to live in a world where you had like one rule?
Well, one prohibition. They're given things to do positively, but then one prohibition.
One prohibition, thank you. And that prohibition is don't eat of this particular tree.
Right.
And he says, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Right. And so, of course, we all know the story, they ate of the tree. And in a covenant of works, the reason why they call it work is that if Adam would have fulfilled this one prohibition and refrained.
Yeah.
What we will learn, and we'll explain this in further, so this is, we're not going to explain this now, but what he would have earned for he and all the, his descendants,
his posterity,
is eternity with God in that state or in that garden, in the world.
Right. In a consummated, like redeemed, perfect state.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Forever.
So he, right. So, and then the reason why we use that word earn is that because later on, Paul even describes where Adam failed,
right.
Christ comes and succeeds. So exactly. We'll look at all of those texts. So what you have then is the, throughout the rest of scripture, this reference to and pointing mm-hmm. back to Adam's failure
yep.
and Adam's failure and his, because of the nature of his failure, being passed down to his descendants.
One of the reasons we call it a covenant of works as well is because it is conditioned upon what man does.
That's right.
That's very easy, I think, for all of us to understand that had Adam done, positively done the things he was told to do, and had he abstained from the one thing he was told not to do, then yes, all would be well.
That's
forever.
Right. Yeah.
We would be with God in a perfect state, living in perfect relationship with him and with each other forever.
That's right.
Well, and frankly, where we I think we see this very, very clearly is not only in Genesis, but Paul expounds on this very clearly in the book of Romans, specifically chapter 5.
Yes. Right.
Where as somebody who's perhaps new to covenant theology, or new to covenant theology, if you're listening to this, you might say, well, this doesn't seem right or fair or just. We always have to remind ourselves that as we relate to an infinite being, God is the one who sets the standards of how we relate to him. And it has, as our confession states, it pleases God to relate to us through covenants. And as we think about the covenant of works, and we'll get into this a little bit more as we discuss the covenant of grace as well, if God relates to us through Adam in the covenant of works, and you might think that that's unfair,
right?
Well, then you're really not going to like the covenant of grace.
Yeah, because it is also not fair.
Exactly.
To that point, I'm going to briefly, before I jump into the covenant of grace, the Bible is clear that not only are there these covenants of works and grace, there are two what we call covenant heads, or two federal heads, federal, you know, being another term for covenant in one sense. And those two covenant heads in Scripture are Adam and Christ.
And right. You see, and another way of saying that is like a representative.
A representative.
A king is the right. representative you are, of his people.
Correct. Right. A representative. And that's why the Scripture constantly uses the language, Paul in particular, will use the language of being in Adam or in Christ.
Right.
And Romans 5 does this. In 1 Corinthians 15, he does this, that in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive, right? So there's that distinction between the two. So Adam was given a covenant to fulfill, mm-hmm. a covenant that was conditioned upon his performance, and he failed. So then the
and
question—
And therefore, because he's the federal head—
Correct.
Or he's all the of representative of—
In him.
So therefore, all now are guilty. In
exactly.
Him.
Guilty, right. corrupt.
Right.
Right. And ruined.
That's yeah, as Paul says, as in one man's disobedience, all men died.
Exactly.
Right.
Yes. So it's so important to remember, when Adam sinned in the garden, we all sinned in the garden.
That's right.
Because we would have done the same thing.
Right.
Nobody can look back at a pre-Genesis 3 world and say, I wish I was there because I would have done it differently.
That's right.
Because the fact of the matter is, no, actually you would not have.
That's right.
Right. Yeah. So the covenant of grace is different than the covenant of works. The covenant of works was conditioned upon Adam's obedience, Adam's performance. We could even just say it's conditioned upon man's obedience or man's performance.
Sure.
The covenant of grace is different in that it is not conditioned upon our performance. It is conditioned upon Christ and his work. And so the covenant of grace, in one sense, to define this simply, is Jesus comes to fulfill the covenant of works that Adam failed in, that Adam broke. And then the merit, satisfaction, righteousness, and new creation inheritance that is Christ's is given to sinners by faith.
Hmm.
It is not conditioned upon what we do. We receive what Christ has done. And so the covenant of grace, we'll talk a lot more about this in a later episode, is promised and revealed in Genesis chapter 3. When the fall occurs, sin enters the world and man falls and is ruined and dies. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, God promises a redeemer who will come, the seed of the woman who will come to crush the head of the snake and be the redeemer. And it's very clear that Adam and Eve understand something of that. I mean, even the fact that Adam names Eve, Eve, and understands that life is going to come. And then we see that the covenant of grace, that promise of the covenant of grace, continues to be revealed more and more and more throughout the Old Testament. And then it is finally established and accomplished by Jesus in the new covenant.
Yeah.
And we'll talk more about the particulars of that.
Right.
But to understand that distinction between covenant of works and grace is important to start with.
Yeah.
And then we'll unpack it.
So I think there's two things that we need to kind of unfold. So we've kind of given the structure. There's two explanations we need to offer. One, promise versus covenant. And we probably need to explain when we use the word covenant, it's like when someone says, I'm a Christian. Well, that could mean 100 different things, right? What kind of Christianity are we talking about? So I think the same thing can happen here. When we say covenant, what do we mean by covenant? So let's give a definition of covenant, which then will help wrap people's minds around covenant works. Because the biggest argumentation, which we will give a full explanation when we get into the covenant of works in that particular session, that some people will say, well, there's never the word covenant used in the garden with Adam and Eve. So let's first define what covenant is, and then that'll help us explain why we would hold that position. We'll fully explain it in that session.
Yeah, well, I think I'll actually leave some technical definition to you guys, but I just want to share a little analogy that 10 years ago in the month of June, I went to my wife and I made her a promise. Mm-hmm. And I promised her that I would remain faithful to her until our marriage day, when that promise became fulfilled, in that we became one, we became one union, one flesh. And so as we think about the idea of promise and covenant, think almost like in terms of a relationship today, in terms of engagement and marriage. Engagement is what? It is a promise of a formal relationship. It is a promise. No, nobody stays engaged for their entire relationship.
Right.
And if they do, give us a call and we'll try to talk you out of that, right? But nobody stays engaged, right? What is the point of the engagement? You are engaged to be married.
Right.
And so as we think about promise and covenant is the same idea. Covenant is this formal idea, this formal relationship.
Right.
So go ahead. I think you
it's just you, with a covenant, you have multiple parties.
That's right.
And you know those parties are identifiable. There are commitments that the parties make, and there are sanctions attached to the agreement as well.
Right. And so there are different kinds of covenants.
That's true.
In the Bible. So as an example, just to jump in here, the covenant that God made with Noah, between two parties, right? Yeah. Between God and the world.
Right.
And there's a sign, which is the bow. Mm-hmm. But in that covenant, there's only one who is keeping
There's only one actor.
That's right, which is God.
Who is, yeah, one person who's active.
Right. So that would be a different kind of covenant. Then there's, then you have covenants that like God makes between Israel
sure.
and himself. So what kind of covenant would that be?
Well, I mean, there's two parties in there. I mean, and there's two actors in it.
Right. But it's conditional.
Well, of course it is.
There's a conditional. So like Noahic is no condition.
Right.
The Mosaic, when he gives them the law, it says you obey this law.
Yeah, do this and live.
And then sure. the covenant will remain between the two of us.
So there are unconditional covenants, there are conditional covenants, and there are also unconditional promises.
That's right.
So, I mean, I think I don't know how far down the road we want to get with this, but we understand that the unconditional promise of the covenant of grace is revealed in Genesis 3:15 and then throughout the Old Testament in various ways.
That's right.
There are conditional covenants made in the Old Covenant that we'll unpack more. And there is the unconditional covenant, the covenant of grace proper, that we understand to be established and accomplished by Jesus in the New Covenant.
That's right.
Has nothing to do with us. We don't contribute a thing. It's all about what Jesus has done, and we simply receive that.
Right. And I would say for a lot of Christianity, I know for myself, covenant theology was only really explained when we were talking about Noah and somewhat of a little bit of an understanding between Moses. To my own shame, even going through Bible college, I really didn't even understand the Abrahamic covenant and the significance of
right.
it.
Yep.
And so I know there are many who are listening and going, the word covenant is so foreign and strange to me.
So guys, we've got several episodes coming for people to get more information on these various things that we're beginning to just open up now. Maybe we can land the plane here these last few minutes and talk with people about why covenant theology matters for them.
That's right.
Like, so if somebody's listening and they're thinking, guys, help me understand what this means for me and why I should care about covenant theology, and what does this mean for me on a Tuesday morning or a Friday evening or on when I'm having a bad day? How is covenant theology helpful?
Yeah. So something I like to remind our church consistently is that God is, one, a covenant-keeping God, and God is a promise-keeping God. And as we think about our Christian life, so often where we can be drawn is, what do I need to do for Jesus today? How do I maintain my right relationship with Jesus today? And perhaps the most airtime that we gave in this episode was to the covenant of redemption. So when you read Ephesians chapter 1, I invite you to go and read that and sit there for a very long time. I want you to be in Paul's seat, that as Paul approached Ephesians being a letter, I believe he wrote from prison, and he has some time to sit down and think, and what does he want to tell people? He wants to give people this unbreakable assurance that they have, that they are saved and redeemed, not based off of who they are, what they've done, how they've sinned, or how they've been good or bad or anything else, but rather they are saved and safe based off of the eternal promise and covenant made between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption. So as we look at that, and the more we understand it, and the more we see it throughout the entire narrative of the Bible, we have increased assurance in our God that when he says something, it is true. When he says that we are forgiven, we can bank on it based off of what we see in the covenant of redemption.
I would say it this way, that many of the things that we talk about on Theocast that some people listening to this will be familiar with, some people will not be, and it's fine. We talk a lot about resting in Christ. We talk about the sufficiency of Jesus, how he's done everything that we need in order to be saved and in order to have peace with God. And we talk a lot about assurance. How can we know, Jimmy, like you were just talking about, how can we know that we're safe and that things aren't just okay for me today, but they're going to be okay for me forever? How do we know that stuff? And covenant theology is inextricably linked to that. And I think that will become increasingly clear over these episodes, these sessions that we do, how, especially in seeing what Jesus accomplished in the covenant of grace by fulfilling the covenant of works in order to accomplish the covenant of redemption, there is certainty and rock to put under our feet. And it helps us understand how, there is no room left for anything else to be contributed. Jesus has done this. And because Jesus has done this and I'm in him, I'm safe.
That's right.
And man, that matters more than anything.
Absolutely. You know,
for sinners in a fallen world.
Right. Yeah, and our goal is not to, for you to gain head knowledge, for you to just know more about the Bible. I believe, and I know these gentlemen believe, that because we understand the Bible to unfold in this way, it brings the entire Bible to relevancy, and it brings it to life where every verse applies to our life because it's the unfolding, promise-keeping God who was faithful in the old and will be faithful in the new.
That's good.
Amen.
Well, gentlemen, we will go ahead and move on to our next session, and thanks for listening.